Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, if you would, this morning. Kids can be dismissed to junior church and children's church. I just want to just pause for a moment and say there's a lot of thoughts, I'm sure, and emotions running through. I mean, I found out about this morning. There's a lot of thoughts and emotions, I'm sure, that are running through all of our minds about the Harbolts and the Blisses and Jackie. And I am so proud of them. In this day and age, it's real easy just to say, you know, that's a mess, I'm not going to get involved. And they saw the weak among us being abused by the stronger among us, and they did something. I'm so proud as their I'm proud to be their pastor. I can't wait to see them and tell them. Keep praying, folks. This is going to be, I don't know what the next few hours or days are going to hold, but this is an all-hands-on-deck situation. I mean, we're going to need meals, care, phone calls, letters, cards, you know the drill. You guys are good at it. So just stand by, and we'll keep you as informed as possible about the needs as they arise. We're working our way through this sermon series, and the question that we're wrestling to the ground is, are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? This is week 5. We have one more week to go. We're going to skip Easter because we're going to talk about the resurrection next Sunday. Praise the Lord. And then the following week, we'll wrap up our sermon series on Not a Fan. The text that we're really studying is Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. This is Jesus talking. A follower of Jesus must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And today we're going to focus on that word follow and what that means. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding out there in the Christian world, in the church, in the world in general, but in the church specifically, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, we talked about the fact that a fan is an enthusiastic admirer. And I could just, it's fitting that this sermon series kind of, I didn't plan it this way, it fell on Palm Sunday, because we could refer to Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday is that Sunday that we think about, we reflect upon the fact that Jesus, it's recorded in all four Gospels, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem leading up to his eventual crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And if you read the accounts, and I did this morning just to refresh my mind, he rode in, people took off their cloaks, their outer garments, and covered the donkey that he was riding, and others took off their cloaks, their outer garments, and laid them on the ground, and the donkey passed over, and people waved palm branches and screamed out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, meaning save, we pray, save, save, we pray, save. It's a word of exuberation, a word of celebration, a word of excitement. And if we want to look at the church calendar and think about it this way, just to kind of go along with our sermon series, we could call Palm Sunday Fan Day, right? Because everybody knows that though Jesus had a triumphal entry in Jerusalem, many of the same voices that on this day, many years ago, screamed out, Hosanna, Hosanna, we're so excited. Like Bob Johnson was saying, they were expecting a political military king, somebody who was going to, as Bob so eloquently remove the heel of the Roman Empire from their neck. They were expecting a political military king. They were not expecting Jesus. And so a few days later, some of those same voices that cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, cried out something far different. Crucify him, crucify him. So we could call Palm Sunday Fan Day, because some of those people were enthusiastic admirers until they didn't get what they wanted. I got a couple of stories to share with you just to kind of get going this morning. Because this morning, I'm just going to cut to the chase. We're going to talk about rules. We're going to talk about rules. Back in Indiana, at my church that I was at, Bethel Bible Church, as a church leader, you're kind of aware, at least I am, I'm kind of aware of what churches in town are kind of searching for a pastor, which ones are, you know, the pastor's moved on and they're looking for somebody and whatever. Like, you know, Delaware Grace right now, they've got an interim senior pastor, Dave Pacheco, great guy, but they're on the hunt for a new senior pastor. So you're kind of aware of these things. And back at Bethel Bible Church, I was aware that there was another church in town, a Baptist church, hunting for a pastor. And it was a smaller work, it was a smaller church, and so it's difficult to find pastors that are crazy enough to move out to the rural backwoods of Indiana. It just is. There's nothing there. Literally. There's nothing. But it was in the big town of Winnemac, which is the county seat. It's the big town. It's, I don't know what size it is. It's bigger than Ashley, but smaller than Lewis Center. I don't know. Anyway, so they were looking for a pastor, and they found one. And they interviewed the guy. They candidated the guy. He filled the pulpit. He preached God's word. And they voted as a church, and they accepted him, and he accepted the call. And so he started as their pastor. And I don't remember the details of the story. I don't know if it was the first week or the second week or the third week of his time there in the pastorate. All of the church members, all the congregants came in one day, and you see how these banners we have back here that says equipping with excellence, expectation, and urgency. Well, he had something similar. My understanding is it started at the ceiling and it poured all the way down to the floor. And on these banners were a list of rules that he expected the congregation to live by starting right now. Rule number one outlined what Bible translation they would use, and the rules my understanding, I never saw the banner, but my understanding was that the rules went from everything to the demand that you will be in church on Sunday, unless you have a good excuse not to be, the demand of how women and men would dress, and it was full of rules. Just one right after the other. Never in his candidating did he ever mention any of these things, or that he was going to put up a banner in the church indicating what his expectations were. See, expectation. What his expectations were of the church. Well, that banner, let me just say, it shortened his career at the church. I think the church, maybe it was after that service, maybe it was the following week, the leadership called a meeting, and I think they revoked their vote or something, and he went packing. It's interesting the reaction that we have to rules as people, right? How do rules fit into Christianity? Obviously, the Bible has rules. Jesus gave us some things to live by, right? The Bible has the Ten Commandments. Jesus reaffirmed those commandments. The Bible has rules. How does that? We're going to talk about that this morning. I once heard a story. Here's another story. I once heard a story of a high school girl who got pregnant out of wedlock when she was very young, 16 or 17 years old. Again, she lived in a pretty small town. Small town life is just different. I know you guys think Delaware is a small town, but I'm talking like small town. In a small town, everybody knows your business. And I mean everybody knows your business. They know your mama, they know your dad. They knew your mom's mama and your dad's dad mama. I mean, It's pretty surreal to live in a small town. Anyway, she lived in a small town. She went to a small church, and so the news of the pregnancy spread quickly. And living in a small town, that kind of thing happens. So after a while, she kept coming to church, even after she began to show, which was much to the chagrin of some of the parents in the congregation who had a problem with this because they didn't want their kids to see this teenager in their church who was pregnant. It was a very awkward situation, to say the least. One Sunday, there were two moms sitting in a pew, and the girl came into church, and they saw her, and they said, this is my understanding, they said, I can't believe that she would come to church in a condition like that. Now, the pregnant girl is no fool. She must have caught wind of what was being said and thought about her, and so that was the last weekend she ever came to church. Years later, she started a Facebook page, which many of us have done, and on your Facebook page, you can list quotes that you, famous quotes that you'd like to, that are your favorites. And this is one of the quotes on her Facebook page. It's from Gandhi, not exactly the greatest Christian theologian that ever lived, but he did say this: "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Take your Bibles, and if you haven't already, turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to read, I'm just going to read a passage of Scripture, and then we're going to look at it for just a few minutes together this morning. Let's all stand, by the way. I don't have it on the screen, so hopefully you have your Bibles with you. If not, just look off your neighbor. Neighbors, be ready to share your copy of God's Word with somebody else. Here it is, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 8, verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple." He's in Jerusalem. "All of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees," these are the religious leaders, "brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to test him." So John is giving us their motives. This is good. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And he said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Obviously, in this passage this morning, we read about Jesus teaching in the courtyard. One morning, his teaching is interrupted by an angry mob, Pharisees and folks who burst onto the scene. The mob is made up of these religious leaders of the day. And being pushed along in the crest of the mob is a woman. Perhaps, and we don't know, this is speculation, but perhaps she's immodestly dressed because they say that she was caught in the act. Maybe she's just wearing a bedsheet, who knows? And she's shoved onto the dirt on the ground in front of Jesus, and the religious leaders gives the accusation to Jesus and says, "We found this woman in the act of adultery with a man who is not her husband. The law says we should stone her. What do you think? What do you say, Jesus?" This was a pushy move by the religious leaders. They were trying to trap Jesus, right? They were trying to get him to admit that the Mosaic law should be followed to the letter. And rules can do that to us, right? It can turn us into an angry mob of sorts. We might not form together and parade around a sinner, but we'll huddle up in whispering little circles sometimes and drop someone's name for everyone to talk about. Now, this is going to be tricky this morning, and you're going to have to really pay attention because the Bible does supply rules, and God's rules that he gives us, Jesus' word, gives us guidance, it gives us instruction, he gives us commands. And those commandments, those laws, they're here to protect us. They're here for his glory and for our good. And if we're honest, we know this, right? None of us in this room, your pastor, your elders, you, none of us can follow these things perfectly. We cannot follow the law perfectly. We've been studying through Romans, and Romans makes it abundantly clear. Paul makes a very extended argument that we've all fallen short. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some of us have done that in a more public way so that more people know about it. Others have done it in a more private setting, and maybe some of us are even walking in the darkness. We're still continuing to hide. But When we overemphasize following the rules, we can get people thinking that we've got it all figured out, right? We can put on a mask of Christianity, a facade of Christianity, because we have our lives together to a certain extent. And it may look to some people, and this is really a kind of a disease in the church, it may look to some people when we look at other people, when we look at one another, that we've got it all together. And so that creates the fear. I can't share my sin with him or her because they look like they've got it 100% together. So if I do that, I'm going to be exposed and they're going to think I'm a real creep or something, real strange. But theologically, biblically, we all know the reality, which is we all struggle, we all fall short. I just don't want us to all leave here this morning thinking that we can be perfect, because I want to address this whole idea of rules and how these things can steer us into a weird situation. Here's why it's difficult. Let me just have an aside here for a minute. Here's why it's so difficult. There's a paradox going on, right? God in the Old Testament chooses the nation of Israel. He chooses them. And he gives them a promise through Abraham that he's going to give them a land, a seed, and a blessing. And then later on, Moses comes along and he gives Moses the law, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And these laws are good. They're meant for God, for our good and God's glory. They're good rules to live by. They're not oppressive things. They're not things that are designed just like God's like narcissistic or something, and he's up in heaven and he's going, well, I'm going to make them do this because I can, because I'm God. Ha ha ha. You know, some of us have bosses like that. But our God's not that way. The law is good. And as Israel moves throughout her history, she begins to adopt the viewpoint that following the law is the epitome. It's the apex. It's the highest form of faith. And what the Bible points out is no, it isn't. And the law was designed, we're told later, to reveal that they couldn't follow it. It's to let us know that if God laid out a system whereby we had to be perfect in following every letter of the law, we would all fall short and none of us would make it. And so he had to send Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life and to die on the cross so that we could have forgiveness, so that the righteousness of Christ could be given to us. That's the whole point. But it's a paradox, right? Because the law is there and the law is good, but it's also there to show us that we can't measure up to perfection. We need a Savior. That's the tricky part. There's a paradox involved, and the paradox is really the point. The law exposes the fact that we cannot save ourselves. Sometimes certain Christians can be a lot more like Pharisees and religious leaders than our Messiah is. And they can end up using rules to rationalize how they treat others in the church, especially newcomers, or especially those whose sins are more difficult to hide. Now, I think this happens oftentimes unintentionally. In other words, I think Christians generally have good intentions. They mean well. But they say phrases that kind of clue you in as to what they're thinking. Like, there's a certain level of holiness that we just have to have in this church, and so we can't accept that. Or we have to maintain a certain level of excellence here, or it's going to pollute the whole system, so we can't accept that. A person who's done that. So they make it hard for people to come to God. If you want to come to God, then you've got to follow these rules, all the rules that we've established. It's like the guy with the banner, right? The pastor with the banner. If you want to come to Delaware Bible Church, you've got to follow all these rules. But in the end, these well-meaning believers end up creating a list of rules that wear out and frustrate new believers. Let me tell you what I mean. Here's our first point this morning. Our first point is that the PowerPoint doesn't work. Point number one, the PowerPoint doesn't work. It was there. There it is. Point number one, rules can be easily misunderstood. Rules can be easily misunderstood. Now, I'm going to give you what I think is a great illustration. You can differ with me later. I've already pre-warned school staff that I'm going to make this illustration, okay? We have in our church, one of our main ministries here at the DBC is a Christian school. Now, I did not use pictures of our students to protect the innocent. These are generic photos of, but these school uniforms look a lot like our school uniforms, right? Now, we have a Christian school here at DBC, DC. We have Delaware Christian School, and that school has quite a few rules. Now, let me just say, I don't have anything against these rules. I'm not preaching against dress code or whatever at Delaware Christian School. Please get that into your heads. I'm not doing that. I want you to understand that I think that these rules that I'm talking about are not bad at all. It's good for schools and for families and for homes and whatever to have rules of conduct to live by. I don't have a problem with them. But there are a lot of them. There are a lot of rules. Like at DCS, we have rules for the length of hair if you're a boy. Okay? Can't wear your hair any old way. There's a certain length. If you're a girl, if you're a lady, we have skirt length requirements. You know, they have to be long and modest. We have rules about when is the right time and place to use your cell phone, which is a big deal because a lot of students have cell phones. And you can get your cell phone taken away, right? Sometimes we have dress down days at school, like spirit days and stuff, you know, where kids can wear more casual clothes. They don't have to come in uniform. But those days even have rules. I'll give you an example that hits close to home. On dress down days, you can wear jean shorts, like blue jean shorts. That's allowed on dress down days. Well, somebody in my family, Caleb, he has these lovely pair of denim jean shorts that happen to be pink. And I don't think he was trying to break dress code, but he showed up on one of the dress down days in his pink denim shorts, and they look good on him. They don't look good on me, but they look really good on him. And he did. He had to get up and go home. Somebody called him out on it. He had to go home, change his shorts, and then come back to school. It really happened. Okay. Again, I don't think he was trying to poke at the rules. It just there's a rule, and he broke it. So, again, there's a lot of rules at Delaware Christian School. Now, there are all kinds of rules at Delaware Christian School, and they're monitored and followed. If you're a boy, you have to wear collared shirts. If you're girls, there's rules about makeup and jewelry. Again, it's fine for Christian School to have rules. I think it's necessary sometimes. I mean, Gordon McDonald joked with me all the time, says, you know, with all the stuff that we have to kind of keep an eye on around here, sometimes just by accident, education happens, you know. So, you know, if we had no rules about dress code, I'm sure that the staff and everybody would be focusing on all that stuff all day long. So the uniform makes it easy. It's not a bad thing. Now, here's the danger with the rules. And this is a real danger. We got to be careful. It's fine for Christian schools or families to have rules. But here's what can happen for a lot of kids in Christian schools or Christian families, is that if you're not careful, kids can start to associate following rules with what it means to be a Christian. In other words, Christians have to wear these kinds of clothes. If you want to be a Christian, you have to wear these kinds of clothes. You have to listen to this kind of music. You have to read out of this translation of God's word, whatever. Okay? They can begin to associate the rules with being a Christian. And if we're not careful, they can get that message. And following the rules sometimes is a pretty exhausting thing. And so when they graduate from high school, some kids, if we're not careful, can walk away from the church, can walk away from Christianity because they're just exhausted by the whole thing. They're just tired of the rules. They're exhausted from trying to keep these rules and to go to school at the same time and to keep the rules of home and to keep the rules of church and to keep the rules of school. And again, the rules are fine. I'm not railing against the rules. The problem is that if we're not careful, they'll get the idea that following these rules makes them a Christian. And this is this woman in John chapter 8, she's looking down. She's humiliated. She's guilty. She's ashamed. She's been caught in the act of breaking the rules. And this may be the very day that breaking the rules costs her everything. She's down at Jesus' feet, and he's beginning to write something in the dirt. We don't know what he's writing. Some commentators speculate that he's writing out the sins of the men around him. Who knows? We have no clue. Meanwhile, the religious leaders wait for an answer. They know that they've been caught. They know they've caught Jesus by surprise, and they're ready to hear him submit to the letter of the law. And they're waiting for him to shrug his shoulders and say, well, stoner, I guess, because that's what the rules say. The rules say, stoner, she did this, so let's go stoner. Finally, Jesus looks up at these spiritual leaders and says, if any one of you is without sin, he can be the first to cast the stone. And one by one, they drop their rocks and they walk away. Jesus is left alone with the woman, and perhaps he looks at her and asks her if there's anyone here to condemn you, and she says, maybe she's thinking, well, there's one left, Jesus, you. Yeah, you could condemn me. And he looks at her and says, no, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you. But then he says something else, and don't miss this part because it's important. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. You see the two things that are going there? The two things that are going on there are very important for us to understand. He says to her, I'm not going to condemn you. There's grace. There's mercy. But then there's the rules. The rules are still there. Go and leave your life of sin. Sister, what you're doing is not good for you. It's not good for the man that you're participating with. It's not good for our community. For what you're doing is it's not glorifying to me. It's not healthy for you. Go leave your life of sin. But the rules are there in the context of Jesus' grace and mercy. Very important for us to understand. Very important for us to get. And here's why. Second point, rules alone do not teach grace. Some of you grew up in homes where grace was not present. And you know that rules alone do not teach grace. The story is told, here's another story. The story is told about a Christian chemistry teacher. He doesn't teach here at DCS, but the chemistry teacher's name is Mr. Hollingworth. Mr. Hollingworth. One year he did something a little unusual. He put together a chemistry exam. He prepared his students for weeks for this exam. It's the final exam. And as he handed out the exam to the students, he said, now one thing I'm going to ask you that's a little bit different, I want you to read through the entire exam before you start. Just read through the whole thing, and then you can begin the exam. Please do that favor for me. So they started reading. And as the students are reading, they're realizing something very daunting. We should have studied way more for this exam because it's hard. Oh my God, I'm in trouble. Oh. Did we even study that? And if you're one of those students that read through all the entire exam and you got to the very end, the last sentence on the last page of the multiple page exam said, you can either take this exam and try to earn an A, or you can just sign your name to the top of the front page and turn it in, and I'll give you an A. Who wouldn't like to have this teacher? Especially for chemistry, which is my Achilles heel. I know nothing. It's a good thing I married a pharmacist. She knows a little bit about chemistry. I know nothing. Well, you can imagine what happened. A whole bunch of students, in silent jubilation, signed their name to the paper, got up, turned it in, walked away. They were done in just a matter of minutes because that's how long it took them to read through the exam. They read through it, signed their names, got up. Now, one kid in the class named Patrick, he didn't read through the test. He just started taking it, didn't follow instructions. And most of the class turned in their test in a few seconds. He never caught on, so he got the grade that he got, and it wasn't even close to an A. And then there was Michaela. Michaela was another student, and apparently she was upset. She read through the whole exam, and she was very upset to read that last line because she had studied harder, she believed, than anybody else in her class, right? She was ready. She read through the exam. It didn't seem like a big deal to her, and you know what? She went ahead and took it anyway just to prove that she could get an A. How dare he just give out A's like that? She said, I can do it on my own. And so fans spend their life, not followers, but fans spend their lives carrying around the burden of rules-based religion. And the grace of Jesus Christ, the same grace that saved the woman from being stoned, calls those who have been hauling around a long list of rules and rituals and obligations. Jesus calls those who are tired of pretending that they're something more than they really are. Folks, listen. You know this, I know this. It's a theological reality. Everybody in this room, none of us are perfect. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Why do we resist confessing our sin to one another? Why do we resist the grace and the mercy that God shows us in His Son, Jesus Christ, every day? Why do we resist not being real and transparent with one another? Why? Let's stop pretending that we are more than we really are. We are saints. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. But the sin remains, and we, with God's help, by the Holy Spirit, with His Word, among His people, we can grow and change and become more like Christ. But in order to do that, we got to be real with who we are. He calls those who have had the guilt and fear of religion wear them down, and He says, "Come to me, all you, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe you grew up in a home where you were taught all about Jesus. You went to church on the weekend. You went to church camp in the summer. You learned how to fear Jesus, to keep His commands, hoping that you would obey enough to not go to hell, and you would sin, and then you'd feel completely guilty about it, which that's not a bad response. You'd feel guilty about it, but you would wonder if you were good enough. And you were taught to observe different religious traditions and rule-keeping, but somehow you never really ever fell in love with Jesus. You never really got to know what He's all about. You became a fan. Because when you come into a situation in which rules take precedence over love and grace, it's hard to fall in love with Jesus in that context. It really is. It really is. Now, the perfect illustration of this is marriage. Okay? Think about it this way. When I got married to Tracy 22 years ago-ish, I said ish so I don't get in trouble if I got the number wrong. When I married Tracy 20-some years ago, These are the rules that I knew I was stepping into because I set them at the altar, right? I promised I was going to live by the rule to be faithful to her, and as long as we both live, I'm going to be hers alone. I knew that. I knew that I was going to provide for her. I was going to try to meet her needs the best I could throughout her life. I knew that I was going to be committed to her, right? That I was going to, for better or for worse, whatever happens, come illness, come poverty, come whatever, persecution, commitment to my wife. But can I just say, just honestly, that there were some rules that I didn't know I was getting into. They're not bad. I've just learned over time that these are rules that I'm on the hook for. For example, I am in charge of all critters that might get into the house. Whether they're creepy crawly bugs or animals, mice, I'm in charge. I'm also in charge of all non-baby bodily fluids. If there's upchuck, I'm your guy. Because apparently growing up on a pig farm really stifles your gag reflex. And she didn't grow up on a farm, so when she smells very strong, pungent smells, it's not. I'm also not allowed to joke with her, typically, unless she says it's okay. I'm not allowed to joke with her before 10 a.m. I'm Mr. Morning Person. I get up out of bed and go, "Let's party!" And she's like, So I'm not allowed to joke. I just be, "Honey, I'm not going to annoy you. I'm just going to go to work now before 10 a.m. Unless she says it's okay. Sometimes it's okay. I'm not, here's one more rule, last one. When I'm with her in conversation, the rule is I have to focus my complete attention on her. And I'm just telling you, for the first 10 years of our marriage, if we went into a restaurant and there was a TV in there, that was hard. I don't know why. So I just learned if we went into a restaurant and there was a TV, I would just sit with my back to the TV, and now it's no big deal. But anyway, there's some rule. And guys, all you guys that are married, you know this. There's some rules that you didn't know you were getting into about your spouse. And ladies, I'm sure it's the same for you too. But if all I did was saw, if all I did was view my relationship with Tracy through the prism of rules, I'd probably have left long ago. I'm just being honest. Certainly wouldn't be a happy marriage. Here's the thing. I love her. I find joy in making her life better. I would do anything for her. So, I don't like doing dishes. I like the idea of her coming down in the morning and the dishes are done for her. Make sense? See the difference? I don't like to do dishes, but I like the idea of her going, "Oh, my husband is so great. He loves me. I want her to feel that love," right? Over the last week, we've had a toilet issue in our house, and so I've had to take off, remove a toilet, and put a new toilet in, and it was messy. But I'm happy to do it for her. And there's other extravagant acts of sacrifice that I love to do for my wife, too, because I love her. I'm not saying I'm the perfect husband, and I'm not saying that I always feel like doing stuff for her. I don't. Sometimes I'm tired and I'm grumpy, and I just feel like being left alone. But on the average, I find delight in. So if I saw our relationship as bunches and bunches of rules, it would be hard. But I don't, because I love her. And in the end, here's the thing to get, folks. In the end, God's grace, his love, I've said it before, and I know Lane Shirley really likes it when I say this, so I don't know, where's Lane? He's absent. Okay. I'll just have to call him. You do not understand. If you really understood how much God loved you, it would change your life. It would. In some ways, the Christian life is a life spent figuring out as best we can how much he loves you, how much he loves us. He loves you so much. And in the end, the grace and the love of God frees us and inspires us to live for him. It inspires us to follow the rules. Augustine said this, "Who can be good if not made so by loving?" So this is what he said. This is kind of controversial. Augustine's kind of a, he can be a bomb thrower sometimes, right? I know he's dead, but he said, "Love God and do as you please." Now, this is not what he means. He doesn't mean love God and then go sin till the cows come home. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you really love God, if you really fall in love with what he's done in your life, if you really get who he is and what he's like, doing as you please will be the same thing as doing his will. Kind of cool. I like it. Augustine could, because he knew that when you love God, you will want to please God. Your priority, your emphasis, your focus has to be on loving God. And it has to be about a relationship with Jesus, otherwise it won't work. Let's listen to Kyle Idleman here for just a quick second.
It's not unusual for me to talk to Christian parents who are upset, concerned, because maybe a college-age child or an adult child is no longer following Jesus. And the parents usually want to know what happened. They want to know what went wrong. That's a hard question to answer. There's a lot of different possibilities, but I do my best just to listen to the story, to encourage them and to pray for their child. But not long ago, I was speaking in Houston, Texas, and after I was done speaking, this big man with this big belt buckle came up to me, but he had tears in his eyes. And he began to tell me the story of his prodigal daughter who had left home and had walked away from her faith, was no longer following Jesus. But he didn't ask me what happened. He didn't seem to be looking for an explanation. In fact, with one sentence, he told me what he thought went wrong. He said, "We raised her in church, but we didn't raise her in Christ." Do you ever go to the doctor and get an inoculation? They give you a little bit of a virus to try and make you immune to the real thing. I think that's what's happened to a lot of fans. They got a little bit of Jesus. Maybe at home, maybe at school, at church, a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of rules. Maybe a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of tradition. But one of the most deadly things that can happen to your faith is to have just a little bit of Jesus. We raised her in church, but we didn't raise her in Christ.
Which brings me to my third point, which is this. Rules don't keep us around. In the case of that pastor that put the rules up on the banner, the rules didn't keep him around. But let me just tell you what I mean by this. I want to say this very carefully and clearly, because there's just a hair's breadth between applying this correctly and thinking about it completely wrong. When our kids grow up and they define Christianity, listen to me, when our kids grow up and they somehow get it in their heads that the definition of Christianity is keeping a moral code instead of defining Christianity as being a follower of Jesus, then they will walk away from both. They will walk away from Christianity and they will walk away from the moral code. We think, well, I've got to make sure that my kids understand these rules and the moral obligations of being a Christian. And while that's true, I'm telling you, if they define Christianity in that way, instead of understanding and defining Christianity as following Jesus, they will walk away from both. We must define Christianity first and foremost as the following of Jesus Christ. We cannot expect to recruit the world into a set of standards, listen to me, into a set of standards that you and I would never live by without Christ, if it wasn't for a love. In other words, we would never follow the rules of Christianity if it weren't for a love relationship with Jesus Christ. If we didn't understand what he has done for us, if we didn't understand just how much he cares for us and his grace and mercy overflows in our lives, we would never live by this, and we can't expect the world to either. They're not going to get on board with that unless it's because they know Jesus. So it first and foremost has to be about following Christ. How do we apply this? How do we apply this? Well, let me just say this before we get to the application part. I don't know what you've done. You know, I don't know what you may be hiding or what sin is in your life that you really want to get rid of, but you're just too ashamed to bring it up to anybody. Or I don't know what your past is. Maybe you think you're not good enough to be a follower of Jesus, or I don't know. I don't know what's keeping you back. Perhaps you can identify very closely with that woman that was caught in the act of adultery. I don't know. I don't know if you grew up in some sort of religious affiliation or some home that just seemed to make a big deal out of law and not a very big deal out of grace. Or maybe they talked a lot about grace, but every sermon was just a guilt trip. One after, you're not living up. You're not living up. You got to work harder. You got to go faster. You got to work harder. You got to follow the rules. If that's been your experience, I'm sorry. I can just tell you from a pastor's perspective that it is sometimes very difficult to articulate God's grace and his love for us the way it ought to be. I'm sorry if that's the picture that you got, but that's not who we're following. That's not Jesus. So let's try to apply this, make some stab at trying to apply what I'm saying. First of all is this. I'm so sorry. Forget about that. I apparently did not put the right application points in. That's last week's. So I'm just going to tell you. It's in your bulletin, so I can just fill in the blanks, right? It's in your bulletin, so I can just fill in the blanks. First point is this. How can your daily time with God be revamped? I think I'm sure that I put it in. Hang on. Nope, I didn't. I need to go to PowerPoint school, apparently. How can your daily time with God be revamped so that you can grow deeper? That's the fill in the blank. Grow deeper in love with Jesus. How can your daily time with God be revamped so that you can grow deeper in love with Jesus? Okay, listen, I get it. I've been here. You think, God's word says I should read the Bible every day and I should pray. And so here's what we do. We set up a reading plan. Reading plans aren't bad. They're not. We set up a reading plan. We're going to read through the Bible in a year. That's fine. You can do that. And we read it. And I don't know, for me sometimes that just feels like I'm just checking off a box. Like, okay, I read the Bible today, so I'm holy. Didn't really help me fall in love with Jesus. Didn't really draw me closer to him. I didn't even really spend a lot of time meditating on the scripture that I read. I just read it. Just to check off the box and say, done, I did a quiet time. But there's all kinds of better ways to go than that, right? Here's just a for example. For example, get a concordance or something and look up all the different ways that God's grace is displayed throughout the New Testament, or his mercy. Do a word search on his mercy. Or on my smartphone, you can look up all kinds of Bible reading plans. Look one up that has to do with an issue that you're particularly struggling with right now, and see how God's love and mercy floods into that situation. What are the things that help you grow deeper in love with Jesus, and practice those things as part of your quiet time? Could be listening to some Christian music. Could be the particular things that you pray about. It could be the particular scriptures that you read and meditate on. I don't know how else to say it, except that when I was a teenager and I was dating my wife at the time, I'd have done anything to spend time with her. I still to this day am in awe and wonder of the attraction that would cause me to go do labor around her house or around her church just so I could be with her. But that's the kind of relationship that we need to kind of cultivate with Christ. Second one's pretty easy. If God has extended grace, that's the fill in the blank, to us in Jesus Christ, how can we extend grace? That's the other fill in the blank, grace. If God has extended grace to us in Jesus Christ, how should we extend grace to others? Now this is a very big point that I'm going to spend very little time on. We as Christians, we really stink. I think we stink at understanding how there is a moment in time when somebody first begins to trust Christ as their Savior from sin, and then there's a process that they have to go through. Right? There's going to be years of time anyway of being discipled and learning what the Bible says and growing and changing and really learning the fundamentals of our faith before they're going to even be coming close to reaching maturity. And yet, we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can forget that there's a discipleship period. We can forget that there's a growth time, and we can just lay on that person the expectations that are demanded by a mature follower of Jesus Christ. That's not gracious. So part of this whole deal of the one another's, loving one another, caring for one another, is knowing where somebody's at in their walk with the Lord and spurring them on to godliness, spurring them on to maturity, recognizing where they're at right now. If God has extended grace to us in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean, I'm not talking about lawlessness. I'm not talking about that we don't talk about what God's word says. I'm just saying to be understanding of where they're at. There are bigger issues and smaller issues to contend with, right? And then the third one is this: knowing what you know now, how would you explain Christianity? That's the fill in the blank. Explain Christianity. How would you explain Christianity to an unbeliever? Now, actually, I did manage to get this one in. I don't know why, but I'm going to fast forward. You can copy this down, or I can just post it on church Facebook page this afternoon, which I'll do. This is my stab at it, okay? How do you explain Christianity to an unbeliever? Christianity is a process of learning to trust Jesus more by being so captivated by his love that you are released from the ways of this world. Now, that's really theologically incomplete, and it's really a rough draft. But I think, it gets to the heart of what we're saying this morning, right? That Christianity is not about following Jesus, i.e., meaning whatever he says that we do, we just follow a bunch of rules. That's not the full picture. If you want a passage of scripture to jot down, please jot down Titus 2, 11 through 14, and read it later. I'll read it to you now, but Titus 2, 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Now, you see what's going on there. The grace of God has appeared and it's bringing salvation, and God's grace is training us. It's teaching us. What does that even mean? Well, it's kind of the difference between me saying to you, I want you to develop in godliness, so I'm going to give you 10 things to work on. And you better do all those 10 things this week, and you better do them to the letter of the law, or else you're not really trying, and you're not really good enough, and maybe God doesn't love you anymore. Rules-based. And saying, on the other hand, which is the real thing, which is the gospel, your sins are paid in full. God has taken care of it. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for your sins so that you could have a right relationship with him. And he's inviting you into this story, into his story. And he doesn't just want to save you and take you to heaven when you die, but he wants to begin a transforming work in your life right now to help you grow and change and become like his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, you have to submit yourself to him, but why wouldn't you want to? Look at what he's done for you and look at what he wants to do for you. And to the degree that you submit yourself and humble yourself and you give yourself over to him, he'll change you. He'll transform you. There's a big difference there. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Titus 2, 11 through 14. So I hope that you didn't hear me say today that rules are bad. They're not. He's given us a lot of rules to live by. But Josh McDowell once said this, and I agree, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Right? Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. God has demonstrated his love for us by sending his only son to die. He loves us. He loves you. He loves you so much. He's inviting you into that relationship. And once you get to know him, really get to know him, you'll want to live like he does. Father, may that be the case. May we not continue, if we are, in a brand of Christianity that's all about rules and regulations and facades and masks and self-righteousness. May we continue in a religion, in a faith that is true, by understanding in some small way how much you love us and choosing to love you. And to walk according to your word. Your burden is easy, your yoke is light. Father, make that reality clear to us in these coming days. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.